Hello. It is good to be able to share God's word with you today. And last week we looked at two pretty complex verses in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And today we are going to look at kind of the conclusion to this section of Peter's letter, verses 12 to 19. And I want to begin by asking you kind of a simple question. Maybe not so simple when you really think about it, but when push comes to shove and your back is against the wall, so to speak, who do you have a tendency to depend on? Just thinking through a few examples, do you depend on yourself? You're going through difficulty, you're going through some type of trial, and you kind of maybe think, I'm gonna white knuckle it, I'm gonna get through it, I'm gonna depend on myself. Do you have a tendency to depend on your spouse? Kind of say, you know, we're one flesh, and I am going to depend on my husband, my wife, to be able to help me through this. Maybe it's a friend that you think, there's no one else that knows me better than this friend, and you know, I can just vent, I can cry, I can laugh, whatever the case is with that friend. Maybe it's an expert. You go to see someone regarding an issue that you're struggling with, and you say to yourself, I need professional answers. I need to see a professional. Or do you go to the Lord? All of those above examples are good and legitimate sources to find help with. But without the Lord, all of those can be empty resources in our lives. The Lord is going to the Lord. It can be assumed many times that's what we do. But I know I find in my life, I think you find in yours, that which is assumed is usually that which is overlooked. And Peter is telling us, we're going to see in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, that we are to go to the Lord in our difficulties, in our trials. So far, we've looked at three key truths that Peter brings out to us in verses 12 to 19 regarding suffering. A couple weeks ago, we saw number one, that we can have joy in suffering. Spiritually, that is a reality, that not joy in the pain, but joy that we are partaking, we're sharing in Christ's suffering, and it's doing a work in us. We saw number two that we can have confidence in suffering. That though we're suffering for the name of Christ, we're suffering for being a Christian, that spirit of glory and of God, it rests upon us. We are His. He's empowering us. And then last week we saw that there is a reason for suffering. None of us, when we are suffering for our faith, can say, well, this is just a purposeless suffering. When we're going through life, none of us can say, the trials that I'm going through are just to no effect. God is working in us. And we saw last week that it says that judgment begins at the household of God. That God is purifying us. Through this end time judgment, God is purifying His people through suffering. And that judgment is a purifying judgment with us, but when it comes to those that are outside of Christ, that judgment is a condemning judgment. And that judgment will be realized on the final day before the great white throne judgment. But we do not need to fear that coming day because we will be delivered. Verse 18 says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We face difficulty now, but God is doing a work in us. And now in verse 19, we're going to see a fourth and final truth regarding suffering, and that is the reality that we can depend on God in suffering. That may seem like a no-brainer, but again, it's one of those things that in our life has a tendency to be assumed, but gets overlooked. You see, if as Christians, we can have a conviction, we should have a conviction that is not of this world. The adversity, the accusation, the intimidation that Peter talks about throughout this letter, it can't define our trust in God. It can't define our sense of security. The same God who's allowing hardship and refinement in our lives is also the same God who is sustaining us. God is doing a work in our hearts. So this morning we're going to look at the assurance and the confidence that we can have in order to persevere in faithfulness and in mission as the people of God. Let's read verse 19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's begin with the word of prayer, and we're going to look at this fourth principle regarding suffering, that we can depend on God in suffering. Lord, I pray that you would take our time together in family worship and the study of your word, Lord, that you would take the truth of your word, Lord, that you would once again remind us that our confidence, our hope is in you. Lord, we can depend on you knowing that you will not let us down. Lord, faithful are you who called us, who also will do it. Lord, you are completing a divine work in our hearts, something that only you could accomplish. So, Lord, would we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that it is your work that you are accomplishing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to really see here two reasons why we can depend on God in suffering from verse 19. The first reason is because we have to understand that we will suffer according to God's will. Now, upon first hearing that, that might kind of rub you the wrong way. So it's God's will that I suffer, so this is a good thing? And that's totally contrary to kind of our default reaction. So in order to look at this whole concept of suffering according to God's will, we kind of back up a little bit and just look at this verse. And it says, therefore. So in verse 19, Peter's drawing us to a conclusion over what he has just said, most specifically in verses 12 to 18. He's summarizing the reality of the hardship and its work in our hearts. And what is the concluding reaction that we are to have in light of what he just said in verses 12 to 18? He says, let those who suffer according to God's will, what's the command? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we are called to entrust our souls to God. In fact, this is a continual command. We are to continually commit ourselves to God, to entrust ourselves to God. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7, in verse 7 specifically, it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And we'll get to that verse next week. But this has the idea of continually casting your burdens on the Lord. It's not a one-time thing. This is a continual command. But we're not left by Peter to just imagine for ourselves how we're to entrust ourselves to God in the midst of hardship. Peter, throughout his letter, has pointed us to an instructor. Who is it that teaches us what it looks like to entrust ourselves to God? If you're answering in your home, Jesus is our instructor, you're absolutely correct. Throughout Peter's epistle, he has continually gone back to the example of Jesus and what he has done already Before we ever came on the scene and we follow Christ, we are imitators of Jesus. So when we look back at chapter 2 and verse 23, what does it say about Jesus? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The same exact word, the same exact concept. In fact, this too has the idea of a continual entrustment to God. You see, Jesus' hardship, his reviling, his suffering, it culminated at the cross. But yet, his life was characterized by being reviled, by suffering. In fact, Isaiah 53, which Peter also alludes to in 1 Peter, Isaiah 53 says, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was a characteristic in Jesus' life. It was not simply something that happened at the cross. He continually entrusted himself to the will of God the Father. So Peter leaves us a perfect example of what it means and what it looks like for us to entrust ourselves to God. In fact, Psalm 31:5, it's a psalm that David wrote. David is going through many difficulties. He's facing many adversaries. And he says in Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. For you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." It's interesting that we have there the concept of committing or entrusting. We have there the concept of redemption, which Peter has dealt with. We also have the concept here of faithful God, which we're going to get to in just a few minutes. But do you know who personified this verse in the Old Testament that David writes of? Do you know when David said this, who this verse is ultimately pointing us to? It points us to Jesus himself. On the cross, Jesus is with his final breath. What does he say? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is quoting scripture in his very last breath on the cross. You see, while David suffered, David was but a picture of God's anointed king who would endure suffering on behalf of his people. And that takes us right back to what Peter said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23. He entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself all the way to the final point of death, where he's literally saying, as he breathes his final breath, "I'm committing my spirit to you. I know that you will resurrect me on the third day." That's the type of relationship that God the Son had with God the Father, and that is the type of relationship and trust and faith that we are called to have with our Heavenly Father. You see, we're to be imitators of Jesus when it comes to our entrustment of ourselves to God. Not only did Jesus entrust himself to God, but Jesus provides another example of what it looks like for us to entrust ourselves to God as our instructor. He also looked to God specifically as the just judge. In fact, going back to 2 Peter 2 and verse 23, it says, he continued entrusting himself to him who what? Who judges justly. You see, Jesus right then and there could have pronounced judgment on the Jewish people, on Pilate, on the Roman soldiers. But he committed that judgment to God who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the righteous judge who will do right. 1 Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 1:17 that we live the days of our exile in this world in being mindful of our Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. You see, we are entrusting ourselves to the righteous judge. We're entrusting ourselves knowing that just as Jesus calls God Father, so now we, because of our connection to Jesus, we too can call God Father. We read in 1 Peter not only that, but we read from the very first chapter of 1 Peter, not only chapter 1, verse 20, was Jesus foreknown by God from before eternity that he would be the redemptive lamb that was slain. Because of our relationship with Jesus, we know, according to chapter 1 and verse 2, that we have been foreknown by God. He has entered into a saving relationship with us before the world ever began. You see, we can entrust ourselves to God as our Father, as our just judge, because of what Jesus has done for us. He is our instructor. So now we kind of go back to this concept of suffering according to God's will and what that means. In verse 19 of our text, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what can we draw from this thought that God's will involves suffering? I would like to share with you just two things. First of all, this is a re-emphasis that God's will does indeed include suffering. In fact, if you've been paying attention through our series in 1 Peter, you already know this because Peter has already said this. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." One of the popular books in much of Christianity coins the phrase, you know, our best life now. And unfortunately, and really when we think of eternity, fortunately, but unfortunately, if we're only looking at the present moment, that just is simply not true. No Christian can be living and expecting their best life now. And many of us, we know that's not the way we should believe. That, you know, God doesn't promise us riches. He doesn't promise us health and well-being in this life. But yet our thoughts cannot help but become kind of enwrapped in that type of expectation, whether we realize it or not. I want to share with you something that one commentator, Dennis Edwards, says. He says, even apart from the prosperity gospel, ordinary Christians may fall prey to the notion that suffering is a sign of divine disapproval. There is a tendency to blame victims who suffer, assuming that God is punishing them. Perhaps this is a uniquely Western perspective, since here we enjoy relative prosperity when compared to Christians in developing nations. So even though we know theologically that the prosperity gospel, or getting health, wealth, and all that stuff, that's not a part or a promise in the Christian life, we still get caught up that if I am going through difficulty, there must be something wrong. And the book of 1 Peter simply says that is not the case. God's will includes suffering. But the second main point that we have to realize when we talk about God's will, including suffering, is that suffering according to God's will, what it means is that our conduct is consistent with our spiritual status. In other words, suffering according to God's will means that we are actually suffering for our faith, not that we are suffering for denying it or for living like we shouldn't, and therefore we bring upon ourselves suffering. You see, Peter says here that we suffer according to God's will in trusting our souls, what's the end say? While doing good. You see, God desires for his people to suffer at times for the sake of following him, of doing what's right. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 2, Peter directs us and he says that we are not to be following human passions, but we are to be suffering, we're to be living for the will of God. In chapter 2 and verse 20, and we don't have time to turn here, but you can jot them down if you'd like. In chapter 3 and verse 17, and in chapter 4 of verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15, Peter makes the argument that, listen, anybody can suffer for wrongdoing. That means nothing. But only Christians have the privilege of suffering for God. You see, if you are enduring ridicule, if you're enduring hardship, if you are enduring being ostracized for the sake of God, that is a great blessing. God is working in your heart through that, and he is making Jesus big in your life. And that's the way that we are to desire to experience suffering, to experience it for God, not because of ourselves. Now, the tendency and the temptation is that if we suffer for Jesus, if we suffer while doing good, and Peter knows this, the temptation is that we're going to want to stop. In fact, Karen Job says this very thing. She says, it is easiest to do good when things are going well, when we are prospering and healthy. But when we suffer as the consequence of doing good, and she gives some examples, living for Christ with all that it implies, how unreasonable it seems to continue to do the very thing that is causing pain. Continue to live as a Christian. Continue to observe appropriate social relationships. Continue to minister to one another in the Christian community. Do not let persecution and suffering deflect you from your calling in Christ. Why? This is important. Because they are a part of this calling. You see, so many people have a tendency to walk away, to give up at the first sign of hardship, at the first sign of difficulty. But what the book of 1 Peter tells us is that God is actually refining us. He is accomplishing, he is doing an inner work in us that could not be done apart from hardship and suffering. So if you are experiencing suffering for doing the will of God while doing good, do not give up, but continue in it, because Jesus himself is your example, and God is the one that you are entrusting yourself to. So we can depend on God in suffering. Why? Because first of all, it is his will at different times in our lives, for however long those periods are, to endure suffering. And we know, according to 1 Peter, according to Revelation, according to these other books, that suffering, unfortunately, is only going to get worse for believers. But that doesn't mean that God will stop working in our lives or in this world. That only gets greater as well. Praise the Lord. But there's a second reason we can entrust ourselves to God. And that is because God is faithful. God's faithful. The text in verse 19 gives us the very character of God here. How does Peter describe God? It says he is a faithful creator. Let's just look at those two words. That word faithful implies not just a generic faithfulness, not just maybe, you know, the kind of friend that sticks with you while things are good and then leaves while things are bad, not even the kind of friend that is with you because they are getting good things from you, but the moment that stops, they're gone. No, this faithfulness implies a covenant faithfulness. Our God is faithful in his covenant relationship that he has started with us. We saw this again from the very first two verses of 1 Peter, that it is God, that we are elect exiles. We are God's elect. How are we? According to his foreknowledge. We are God's elect according to the Holy Spirit setting us apart, verse 2 says. We are elect by God according to the sacrificial blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, verse 2 says. 1 Peter opens up his letter to us as Christians using covenant language and covenant themes. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter quotes from the book of Exodus and various Old Testament passages, including Hosea, talking about God's covenanting together with Israel. And he says, you know, now you as Gentiles are a part of God's covenant family. You see, God is faithful to us because he has showed us time and time again from Genesis to Revelation that God has always been faithful to his covenants. His covenants reveal his character. That's why if you want to know the character of God, boy, read and study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation because we see the unfolding of each of God's covenants. But not only does that word faithful remind us of God's covenant faithfulness, but it says here that he's a faithful creator. So God is faithful according to his covenant faithfulness, but also more specifically, he indeed shows his faithfulness because he is our faithful creator. Remember when we talked that when Peter brought up Jesus as our example in chapter 2, verse 23, he used the example, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. God was the just judge. Though the people were throwing a wrong verdict on Jesus, God would be the one who would vindicate his son. And now in our context, not only does he already have the idea that God is a just judge, but he gives us another word picture of assurance that he is our faithful creator. In other words, God has not forgotten about you. God does not forget about his creations. Maybe even in the midst of this pandemic and in the midst of isolation, it's easy to think, boy, have people forgotten about me? You know what? Sometimes people can forget about you. They can forget about me. They can forget about all of us. But you know who doesn't? Your faithful creator. It's interesting. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1 talks about God as creator. Isaiah writes, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." You see, Peter here is doing the very same thing that Isaiah did. Isaiah, in the midst of the people being in exile, as God sent his people into exile, into physical exile, there was the promise of restoration. And Isaiah uses creation language to give his people hope. He says, this is what God says, the one who created you. That's the very same word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. It's the very same word used in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. And then he says, not only that, O Jacob, he who formed you. That word formed is the very same word that's used in Genesis 2:7. That the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That word created is kind of a general word for God's creation. The word formed implies more of the detail, the personal forming of the thing that's created, that God was intricately involved in his creation. And you see, because God is our creator, he will not, because of his character, he cannot let us go. The same promise that was given to Israel is true for us. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You see, Peter too, like Isaiah, is speaking to spiritual exiles. They have no place in this world system. The recipients to Peter's letter in the first century, they were even in many senses exiled from society. They were ostracized from society for the name of Christ. And Peter says, your faithful creator is going to be faithful to you. There is a promise of restoration. And that's the other idea that's inherent in this word creator. That this was not only an encouragement that God hasn't forgotten about you, he's your creator, but this is also a reminder that a new creation is coming. That the same God who spoke creation into existence in Genesis 1 is the same God that promises in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Can you believe that? All of the trials and the difficulties of this earth, and when we are one day, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, an eternal inheritance awaits us. That inheritance encompasses, it's talking about the new creation. Just as Israel longed to be returned to the promised land, the promised land was but a picture of the new creation that God would give without sin. And Peter says, there is, though you are homeless right now, there is a home that you are headed to. God is calling you back to it. And that inheritance, that new creation, is going to be so great. Can you believe Isaiah 65, 17 says, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind? Boy, that's got to be pretty great. So the question is today, are you remembering? Are you keeping in mind that what lies ahead is so much greater than what has been in the past or even in the present in your life? You see, so many times we can strive to live for peace and prosperity and an easy life and comfort and all of those things. But man, according to Isaiah 65, we're not even going to remember those former things. They're going to just seem so insignificant to us compared to the inheritance that awaits us as God's people. So why not start living, or why not continue living for that which is imperishable? It is incorruptible. It's undefiled, being guarded, as Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it is guarded for us until the day of our completed salvation. So as we close this morning, we once again are reminded of our calling. We are called to faithful perseverance and mission in light of our identity as the people of God. Are you going to live in that perseverance? Are you going to live purposefully on mission for God, knowing whose you are, that you are connected to Christ, therefore your identity is in Him, and therefore you are going to endure the momentary afflictions that this world offers? As we close, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And if you remember, I kind of entitled verses 12 to 19, No Surprise. That if we are Christians and we are living in this world system, difficulty, pain, heartache, trial should come as no surprise. And after my prayer, we're going to just have a song that kind of conveys this this theme. And the words will be there, and I encourage you to listen to that song, as I think it ties up what we've been looking at in verses 12 to 19 very nicely. It's called No Surprise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us unaware when it comes to what to expect on this side of eternity as we're living our Christian life. Lord, even when we say with our lips that we don't expect easy roads, and we even say, kind of like Peter, though everybody else may deny you, we will not. Lord, we quickly find that we come to the end of our strength and energy when we rely on the flesh. God, that is not what is going to sustain us. It's going to be your Spirit. It's going to be a renewed love and desire for Jesus above everything else that will give us the strength to see suffering as something that is a privilege, something that is to be expected and not something to be run away from. So Lord, I pray that as we conclude this fourth chapter of 1 Peter, that you would continue to cement these truths, Lord, not simply into our minds, but our hearts. Would you give us a renewed love for Jesus as our Savior? Would you give us a renewed perspective that we can entrust ourselves to you because you are our faithful Creator? We are yours, as Isaiah said. Lord, could we just soon be able to gather together once again as a church body where we can encourage each other, not only via phone calls or through the computer or TV, but Lord, face to face. We look forward to that day, and even more so, we look forward to that day when we will be with you face to face and with each other, and we will see that it has all been worth it. Lord, would suffering not take us by surprise, but would we be willing to endure it joyfully, confidently, knowing that you're doing a work and knowing that we can entrust ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Called by his name, sun, and it should arrive as no surprise that tears are gonna come. If you're called by his name, you're sure to suffer some. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and shame. He was born into the darkness to shine the light of truth. And if the world hated him, the world will hate you too. And it should arrive as no surprise that tears are gonna come. If you're called by his name, you're sure to suffer some. And it should arrive as no surprise that tears are gonna come. If you're called by his name, you're sure to suffer some. Consider it joy when you share in his pain, for you'll share in the glory to come. And it should arrive as no surprise that tears are gonna come. If you're called by his name, you're sure to suffer some. And it should arrive as no surprise the tears are gonna come. If you're called by his name, you're sure to suffer some.